In a world as busy as ours, it was bound to happen eventually. A mortician here in Atlanta has installed a drive-through viewing window in his funeral home. Yes, that's right. In an extension to his funeral parlor, he has constructed 5 windows, each 6-foot long, big enough to display the deceased in open casket. Now the hurried mourner can pay his respects without even getting out of the car. We've gone from fast food to fast funerals. I hear it's a hit. People are just dying to get in on it. In tonight's study, we're going to copy this morbid mortician's idea. We're going to drive through a window, a funeral window in a funeral parlor. We're going to drive through and look at a deceased, the nation Israel. Judah is in the casket. Jeremiah is the funeral director. We're going to listen to his awful dirge as we drive by and look at the destruction and the disaster. Judah, the people of God, have fallen. God had warned them of the coming judgment, and yet they had refused to listen. The Babylonians invaded their land, ravaged the women, burned the temple, destroyed the people, led them shackled back to Babylon. And they remained in exile in Babylon for some 70 years, just as God had prophesied through Jeremiah. As they were led out of Jerusalem, on that path leading to Riblah, which was the station there where they were deposed back to Babylon, there was a little cave in a cliff overlooking that path. Today it's called Jeremiah's Grotto. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can visit that exact spot. Tradition has it that Jeremiah sat in this cave in the rock. And there he composed these poems that we read here in the book of Lamentation, mourning, weeping over the people as they were led in chains northward toward Babylon. Jeremiah composed this lamentation, this elegy, this song of mourning to sing over these captive people. The book of Lamentations has been called the Wailing Wall of the Old Testament. Remember the format, chapters 1, 2, and 4 in the Hebrew form an acrostic. Each chapter consists of 22 verses, the first letter of each verse corresponding to the succeeding 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is a little unique in that it is also acrostic, but it's a triple acrostic. The first 3 verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second 3 verses, the second letter, the third 3 verses, the third letter, and so forth, making up the 22 verses, the 22 letters times 3, or 66 verses. We begin in chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Jeremiah had seen the affliction of God. He had seen the rod of God's wrath, and he knew that it was a terrible thing. Chapter 3 details the heart of Jeremiah. It is the most intimate of all of his poems. As a matter of fact, so intimate that at times it's hard to tell whether he is speaking personally or on behalf of the suffering community. Jeremiah is not some indifferent, aloof moralist. He is not detached from the people that he is criticizing and speaking to. He shared in the plight of his people. Jeremiah had known for many years the inevitable destruction that was coming upon these people. There were times when he could have left. He encouraged the people to capitulate and to surrender to the enemy. And he could have done the same. He knew that to fight against the Babylonians was to resist the hand of God. And yet Jeremiah remained with these people. Jeremiah was a true patriot. He was a captain who remained with the ship as it sunk. He stayed with the ship until the bitter end. He loved these people. He cared for these people. He shared the suffering of these people. As we read Jeremiah's dirge, his lament. Understand, these are not crocodile tears. These are tears that came from his heart. This is a passion that he had for these people. He loved these people. And he wept over them with bitter tears. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me, time and time again throughout the day. It was as if God had chosen sides and Jeremiah had not been picked. Of course, this was not true for Jeremiah or the nation Judah. Both had been ordained and foreordained by God. You remember in chapter 1, we find the call of Jeremiah, how that he was chosen before birth. And yet, Jeremiah's pain and his suffering has warped his perspective. He's not seeing things as clearly as he should. Don Baker, in the book, Pain's Hidden Purpose, writes about our suffering. Pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think and say things and even believe things that are not true. When pain begins to bore its way through human flesh and on into human spirit, and then just sit there and hurt and hurt and hurt, the mind becomes clouded and the brain begins to think strange thoughts like God is dead, or he's gone fishing, or he's just plain not interested. Pain has a way of perverting our perspective, causing us to think things and believe things about God that aren't true, that God has not chosen me, that God's picked sides and left me out, that God doesn't love me, that he doesn't care for me. These are all feelings that Jeremiah had, but weren't true. They were the product of his pain. Years ago, in a little country church, members had gathered together for what they called a testimony meeting, where they all shared what God was doing in their life. There was a man there by the name of Uncle Ephraim. His body was bent and distorted through some terrible arthritis, and he could barely move to walk. He was the only person that night who didn't share, and at the end of the testimony meeting, the pastor called him out and said, "Brother Ephraim, tell us, what has God done in your life?" The old geezer stood on his wobbly legs and he said, "Well, brother, he's mighty near ruined me." Pain has a way of causing us to blame our troubles on God. We accuse God of being the author of our pain rather than remembering that it was man who brought pain, sin, and suffering into this world. And it's man who exacerbates the problem. Judah and Jeremiah's suffering was the direct result of Judah's sin. It was not God's fault, even though Jeremiah felt that way. He says, "He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy." Jeremiah certainly had had a difficult ministry. For 40 years, he had ministered to these rebellious people, and in the end, they were the ones who persecuted him relentlessly. His ministry certainly had aged him and worn him down. He says, though, that he's hedged in, that he cannot get out. That's how he felt about his ministry. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 20, he had tried to resign once. He had tried to turn in his resignation. He said in verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'm through. God, find somebody else to deliver your message. Enough is enough." And yet God had said to him, "But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." It wasn't God who had shut him in. It was the passion of his heart that kept him committed to the task. He was bound in love to obey God and to share with these people and to deliver the message that God had given him. Jeremiah got tired in the work, but he never got tired of the work. He says here that he was hedged in. In reality, he was wedged in. His love for the people constrained him and motivated him. He forgets this in the midst of his pain. You know, he thinks he's the victim when in reality he's the volunteer. He wouldn't leave this job if he had to. He loves God. He loves these people. It's not outer restraint that motivates Jeremiah. It's inner constraint. It reminds us of Paul who said, "It's the love of Christ that constrains me and motivates me." This was what pushed Jeremiah forward. He says, "Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer." Boy, how we all feel this at times. A very human verse, verse 8. There are times in which the heavens seem like brass, like we can't get through, like God isn't hearing our prayer. "He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He has been to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate." But only after the nation had rejected centuries of patient, loving rebuke. Only then did God begin to growl and demonstrate His wrath. "He has bent my bow," or bent His bow, "and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of His quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people and their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood," or bitterness. Ever felt like you were a target for everybody else to shoot at? This is how Jeremiah feels. He had been the lone voice for God. And as a result, he had become the whipping boy for those who didn't love God and who defied God. Those who wanted to vent their scorn had only one place to turn, and that was to this lone voice, Jeremiah. You know, this is a price that sometimes we have to pay for following Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes, because 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's a promise, not one that we like to claim. But it's a promise nonetheless. When you dare to be that lone voice in your office or in your work or in your neighborhood, those who are determined to defy God will pick you out. You'll become the object on which they'll try to vent their rebellion and their scorn and disdain. It's a part of walking the Christian walk. Jesus said, "You will be persecuted for my name's sake." We've got to be ready. He says, "He has also broken my teeth with gravel." Ever chewed a mouth of gravel? "And covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished before the Lord." Again, he's speaking from a heart of pain, not a heart of logic. "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." He feels as if the Lord has forsaken him, even though the Lord hasn't. And yet, despite his depression over his state of affairs and the destruction of the people, he still has a source of hope. And here he communicates it to us. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." Here's the first thing that comes into his mind. You know, this could have been worse. You know, it could have been. God would have been justified in wiping the nation off the face of the earth, damning them to the pit of hell. But God saw to it that these people survived. Even though they were spanked, they still survived. They weren't completely consumed. It was through the Lord's mercies that they had been spared. So often we mourn over what's happened rather than rejoicing over what didn't. We lick our wounds rather than being thankful that the cut wasn't deeper. If we got what we deserved, boy, we would all be in a sad mess tonight. We are not consumed. God doesn't just wipe us off as we justly deserve because of His mercies, because of His love for us. And no matter how sternly He's dealt with you and how strongly He spanked you, it's still less than you deserve. Just be thankful you survived to see another day. God still wants to use you and work through your life. It's through His mercies that you have not been consumed. Because His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, it amazes me. The Lord is such a lover that He can't even judge us without reminding us of how much He loves us and how much He cares about us. Yes, He'll take you to the woodshed, but there'll be another day. That's the good news. The psalmist says, "For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Golf has to be one of the most frustrating sports that there is. If you've ever played golf, you know that the slightest twitch can cause your ball to go 100 yards in the direction you don't want it to go. You can destroy your swing with just the slightest twitch, just the slightest off balance in your stroke, can divert the ball hundreds of yards from its target. It is a very frustrating sport. A guy told me once the reason they call it golf is because all the other four-letter words are taken. It is a very frustrating, nerve-wracking kind of a game. But I like golf because the way I play, you can start over keeping score after every hole. So what if you get a triple bogey on one hole? You start back at zero on the next tee. You start over again, keeping score after every hole. When we tee it up together, it's 0-0. And I like that. You can put it behind you. You can determine to do better. This is how we need to look at life. Every day is a new day. Every sunrise represents fresh opportunity to start over. It doesn't matter what you did on the last hole. You're standing on a new tee. In our Little League baseball, the kids sometimes will get angry and upset with themselves when they don't do as well as they'd like, and they pout and they fuss and they go back to the bench and they cry. We have a little saying on our team: put it behind, make up your mind. Boy, we could learn a lot from that. So often we flounder because of our own failures. We don't forgive ourselves. We keep tabulating the score from one bad hole to another rather than realizing, hey, we can start over. You don't have to keep the score going. You can start over. Remember this saying: success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It's courage that counts. One defeat doesn't a season make. Babe Ruth hit 714 homers. What you don't know is that he struck out 1,330 times. Just because you strike out doesn't mean that it's over. And the reason Jeremiah tells us for such optimism is that God's compassions never fail. We might fail, but God's love never fails. We might fall, but God's compassions will pick us up. Despite our sin, despite deserving judgment, He still loves us and He keeps reaching and yearning and extending that love. Great is His faithfulness. Though you might at times quit on Him, God will never quit on you. To your dying breath, He'll never give you up. He loves you. He cares for you. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. You know, I love the variety that's stated in this verse. God's compassions are new. They're fresh. They're innovative every morning, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. When you walk with God, you can expect surprise. Life will never get boring. God will work in ever-increasing and delightful ways. His compassions are always new and fresh. I know of no one else like this. As much as you and I might enjoy spending time with each other, if we were with each other every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, we would eventually get tired of each other. Well, for some of us, it might take less time than that. But eventually, we would begin to bore each other silly. No one is eternally interesting and stimulating except Jesus Christ. I love what Joseph Newton writes. Only God is permanently interesting. Other things we may fathom, but He outtops our thought and can neither be demonstrated nor argued down. In other words, knowing God is like a woman who uses Clairol. She doesn't get older, she gets better. And walking with God never gets old. It only gets better. God's love is like a vintage wine. Every time you go for a drink, it tastes smoother. It's more thrilling. You know, God is the ultimate lover. There are times in which He fills our hearts to overflowing. We experience His love and we think, wow, it can't get any better than this. And then the next day, He does something so fantastic, so stimulating and spontaneous that we think, wow, did we ever know God's love before? This is so wonderful. This is so great. So much better than anything I've experienced before. Boy, God is the ultimate lover. He loves in new ways and fresh ways. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that God's chief occupation in heaven will be to demonstrate His love and His kindness for us, to us. In other words, for all eternity. You've wondered at times what we're going to be doing in heaven? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 7 tells us. God is going to take all eternity to demonstrate just how much He loves us. Apparently, it's going to take that long. He loves us with an infinite love, with a rejuvenating and a refreshing, a love that's always new and exciting, more exciting than the day before. This word, compassions, is translated from the Hebrew word, rakam, which means to fondle or to caress, to love by touching. Understand, God wants to touch your life. He wants you to know Him not just intellectually or doctrinally. He wants you to know Him experientially. He wants to love you by touching. He wants to touch you in thousands of new and wonderful ways. Let Him caress your spirit. Let Him warm your heart. Stop floundering in your failure and begin focusing on His love. Tonight, some of you need to realize that great is His faithfulness. Your faithfulness is not always that dependable, but great is His faithfulness. He changes not. His intentions for you today are the same they were the first day you came to Him. He wants to pour out His love and grace into your life and do something wonderful in you and through you. Let Him. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." Now God was judging them at the moment. But soon His painful work will have been done and God will begin to heal. The people need to wait. They need to be patient. You see, there are two dangers in the Christian life. One is sulking in our sorrow. When God wants to do a new work, we're dragging our feet. We're having a pity party. We're sulking in our sin. And we're hindering the new work that He wants to do. That's one danger. The other danger, though, is just the opposite. It's trying to rush through repentance. Trying to skip over the suffering without learning the lessons that accompany that suffering. Okay, God, I've mourned enough. Now it's time to bring the joy. Now it's time to bring the happiness. Wait, wait, wait. Remember Jeremiah 25, verse 11. God had told these people that they would suffer and serve the Babylonians for 70 years. There would be some down times. He would do some work in their heart. He would break them in order to remake them. God did plan to start over with these people. He had a new start planned and formulated in His mind. But they were to wait and to be patient until this breaking and this humbling had been completed in their heart. You see, God will begin a new sentence in your life. But first, He must put down a period on the old life. You see, only after you have learned your lessons to His satisfaction will He begin His renewing and the wonderful life that He has planned for you. Before the renovation can begin, the demolition has to be finished. God wants to do a great work, but first some old strongholds have to be torn down. He has to bring in the wrecking ball of repentance. He has a new start for you planned, but you need to wait on Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, who let God's painful work have its full purpose. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now they say, among parents, the best time to solve a minor problem is before he grows up. The earlier the discipline, the more effective it becomes. This is true spiritually. Submission, discipline, self-control, obedience are all lessons that need to be learned the sooner the better. If you can learn these lessons early in your Christian experience, you can save yourself a lot of difficulty later on. Avoid these lessons early. And then you'll find you having to learn these lessons later when more is at stake. You know, when you're already planted in and in a ministry and serving the Lord, then God has to humble you, and it can be embarrassing. It can be humiliating, both to you and to the body of Christ. Bear the yoke in your youth. If you're a new Christian, learn your lessons well. Submit to God's chastening. Let Him discipline you. Learn obedience. Learn these lessons early. And they will serve you well as time goes on. Let Him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on Him. Let Him put His mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Now don't rescue a man from the chastening of the Lord. If you see the Lord dealing with a person, disciplining that person, leave him alone. He says, let him sit alone and keep silent. Let him learn his lessons. Don't interfere with what God is doing in his life. So many times we rush to bail people out of problems. And we spoil the lessons that God is trying to teach them. You know, if you see this man, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. If God has laid it on him, if he's doing a work in this man's life, if he's teaching him through his mistakes and making him pay the price for his sin, don't go trying to bail him out. You're only interfering with God's work. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due to man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. In other words, the Lord takes no pleasure in punishing us. The Lord doesn't want to spank you one stroke harder than it takes. He doesn't want to discipline you one iota more than you need. God's hard work in your life, His humbling and His breaking of your life are designed not to push you one step further than is required to effect the changes that you need. God loves you. He would much rather bless you than bust you. Much rather. But He knows that sometimes some lessons are only learned through breaking and through repentance and through His humbling you and bringing you down, chopping you down to size. He knows that some works are only accomplished through that hard, painful process. Jesus called it pruning in John chapter 15. That's a vivid, vivid illustration. The gardener takes the pruning knife, and man, he cuts that thing almost to the bone. I'll never forget, we had a work day out in the yard one spring morning, and I came in about halfway through the afternoon, and Jeff Minton had gone off and whittled those bushes to nothing. Man, I thought, who in the world let him do this? This is terrible. This is disgusting. These things will never grow back. But you know, in a few weeks, those things look beautiful. You know, when you put the pruning knife to that bush, you think, man, oh, this hurts. God, you're killing me. God, what are you trying to do? Destroy me. But no, God knows how far back the plant has to be pruned in order for it to bear fruit. God won't take you back one step further than He knows is required. But He'll take you back as far. He'll do whatever it takes to get you to that point where you're ready to turn and open your heart to Him and begin this new work that He wants to do. He says, "This is He who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it." Or who is He who speaks? "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Now Jeremiah is getting it. His attitude is changing. You know, the Lord brings forth woe and well-being. Who's to argue with God what He brings to our lives? If the Lord is chastising it, praise Him for it. It's not because of His cruelty, it's because of your sin and lessons that you need to learn. He says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned." And the reason God is not pardoned is that they haven't repented. Jeremiah is no longer indulging in self-pity. Now he begins to see what God is doing. He acknowledges that God judges justly. That God has had mercy. It's through His compassion that they're not destroyed and consumed. They've gotten much less than they deserve. Jeremiah is now responding to God's rebuke appropriately. "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water and the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my people. It's been said, laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. For this sad old earth must borrow its mirth, but it has trouble enough of its own." It's more popular to laugh than it is to weep. If you're the life of the party, you'll have a whole lot more friends than a fellow who weeps and mourns. But you know, there is a time when weeping is appropriate. If we just glibly gloss over the sin in our life, if we ignore the lessons that God is trying to teach us, if we resist His work of humbling us and breaking us, we'll never move on in the Christian life. If we keep avoiding the pruning knife, we'll never move on. We'll never bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit. You see, we here at Calvary Chapel laugh a lot, but do we weep a lot? Are we serious about sin? We rejoice in salvation, but are we serious about sin? Do we avoid the pruning knife or do we accept it and embrace it and are thankful for it? He says, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off." Jeremiah is recalling the persecution that he had experienced personally. He says, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear." Now, Jeremiah is holding his own life up as an example to the nation. At his lowest point, he cried out to God for help. God heard his cry and came alongside him and settled his fears. Judah is now at her lowest point. She is in the pit of her perversity and her sin. And yet Jeremiah is telling her that if she'll cry out, if she'll ask for God's peace, God will give it. God will come alongside her and settle her fears. There is still some pain to come. There is still a time of chastening and discipline that's yet to be completed. But God will give her peace in the midst of the pit. Comfort, hope, even in the midst of her hard times. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14, Solomon, we're told, used 100,000 talents of gold to construct the temple. Using conservative figures, that equals 6 million pounds of gold, or the equivalent, according to current market prices, of about $38 billion worth of gold. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, plundered much of that gold. He burned the temple. The gold that once was polished and pure now was tarnished and ashen. It was not the same gold that had once adorned that house. At least it had lost its polish and its glitter and its luster. The gold on the temple was a visible symbol of what had happened to the nation as a whole. Judah was God's golden boy, His chosen one, the wife, the precious wife of Jehovah. Once she was regarded as a golden vessel, valued and appreciated. But now, what is she? She's a mere clay pot. She's the work of the hands of a potter. She's been cheapened by her sin. Sin cheapens your life. It strips you of virtue and dignity. It cheapens you. From verse 3 through the end of the chapter, Jeremiah remembers the final days of the siege. You remember Jerusalem had been under siege by the Babylonians for 18 months before it fell. In verse 3 through 10, Jeremiah describes the famine conditions that existed within the walls of the city during that siege. In verses 11 through 16, he records the outcome of the false prophets, the judgments that came upon them. And in verse 17 through 22, he recounts how the people looked for help that never came, how they had trusted in other nations, and those nations had let them down. J. Vernon McGee titles this section, "When Tomorrows Become Yesterdays." When tomorrows become yesterdays. This is a flashback to remind the people of the lessons they should have learned. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Even the jackals nursed their young in the wilderness. But things had become so bad, the famine so severe, that the people had stopped feeding their children. They were taking the bread for themselves, feeding themselves first. They become cruel. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. This once privileged people had now become impoverished. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Judah's judgment was more severe than Sodom's because she was the recipient of greater blessing and privilege. Judah's tragic situation is vivid evidence to us that with privilege comes responsibility. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Now look at us. We are an extremely privileged people. We have been blessed to overflowing. This church has been abundantly blessed. I know of no people that are more well taught and better equipped to serve the Lord. The Lord has worked mighty in your lives. You're a fantastic bunch of people. And yet, what are we doing with the privileges that God has afforded us? Are we taking the equipping that we've been given and using it to the glory of God? "To whom much has been given, much will be required." With privilege comes responsibility. Judah is the classic example. He says, "Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood." The Nazarites were a people who had taken special vows to God, but now their hypocrisy is made visible in their appearance. "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." Verse 10 is a horrible verse. "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They become food for them. In the destruction of the daughter of my people," in the midst of the siege, things had become so desperate that the Jews had resorted to cannibalism. Gives a whole new meaning to the term kids' meal. I'm sorry. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary of the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This is what the false prophets were saying. "We're the people of God. This is the city of God. It's impossible. Judgment will never come to us." Now they're astonished. Now they're amazed. Yes. Yes, God does judge His own. It's interesting. Where does Peter tell us the judgment of God in the last days will begin? It begins in the house of the Lord. God always judges His own first. Then He judges the pagan. He says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean. Go away, go away. Do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. These false prophets that had given the people a false hope were the first to be slain. They tracked our steps so that, verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. Remember, rather than trusting in God, they had trusted in Egypt. And yet they had looked for the Egyptians to come to their defense in vain. Where were the Egyptians? They didn't show up. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. You remember in Jeremiah 52 when the walls were finally broken and the Babylonians poured into the city. Zedekiah and the princes of Judah fled the city and went down to the Jordan Valley. But there they were rounded up and taken back to Riblah to face trial before the Babylonians. It was in the wilderness that they were caught. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under His shadow we shall live among the nations. And again, here he's recounting the last sad days of the siege, when they couldn't even leave their homes in fear, when they were boiling their babies in order to feed themselves. What a sad state of affairs for a once glorious people. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. Now, Jeremiah is being satirical here. Edom is rejoicing over the destruction of the Jews. Edom was Judah's chief nemesis. And yet, she doesn't know, but she's going to be next. Jeremiah says, go ahead and rejoice, but you'll drink this cup soon. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. This is all over with for Zion. The judgment has come. But it's all just beginning for the Edomites. They're next. Now remember, chapter 5 is the one chapter of the book that is not in acrostic form. It is 22 verses, like chapters 1, 2, and 4, but it's not in acrostic form. And why that's the case, we really don't know. But chapter 5 is a fitting end to the Lamentations. It's a prayer of repentance. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. Waif is a stray. It's a stray person or a strange animal, a homeless child. This is what Judah had been reduced to. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. These were symbols of slavery, basics that were once so plentiful and available are not items that they have to purchase. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. You know, many of these Jews who would be born in Babylon, they were kids who had suffered for the sins of their parents. They were born in bondage because their fathers had trusted in the Egyptians and the Assyrians rather than in the Lord. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Now, we could have suspected this, but we weren't told this in the historical narratives about the fall of Jerusalem. But based on what invaders did to people in ancient times, we could have suspected that the Babylonians would have raped the Jewish women. Here we're told by Jeremiah that that's exactly what happened. When they came into the city, they ravished the women, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, turned into hamburger. Boys staggered under loads of wood. These were all forms of torture that the Babylonians executed upon the Hebrews. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music, the pop music of the day, was replaced by Jeremiah's funeral dirge. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. Feet that once danced are now shackled with a ball and chain. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. No longer are they blaming God. Now they're accepting responsibility for their plight. They're admitting their own sin. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You know, this is the big breakthrough. When you stop excusing your sin and blaming others and blaming God and finally say, well, I guess it's my fault. When you stop with the self-denial and accept personal responsibility for your sin, then God can begin the work. Then God can begin the new start. Once you've put a period on the old life, then God can begin the new sentence that He wants to write. But until you do, as long as you're excusing your sin and making excuse and glossing over your sin, God can't begin that new and wonderful work that He wants to do. The battle is half won. When we put down a period, then God can begin a new sentence. He says, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." You almost sense Jeremiah's faith wavering here. You remember God had promised to Jeremiah a new covenant, that He was going to regather these people and restore them to the land, do a new work in their hearts. God had told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 that this new covenant was as sure as the sun rising in the morning and as the moon appearing in the night. That God would sooner cause the sun not to rise nor the moon rise than for Him to break this covenant. God had promised that He would never leave or forsake His people Israel. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us of God's faithfulness. That God did fulfill this promise, that He did bring them out of Babylon once the 70 years had expired, and brought them back to the land of Judah. It's interesting, just as there were three deportations of Jews to Babylon, there were three importations of Jews from Babylon. The first occurred in 535 under a man named Zerubbabel. The second in 458 under a prophet named Ezra, and the last in 444 BC under Nehemiah. The next two books that we'll study deal with the Jews while in Babylon, the exiled Jews. The stories occur during the 70 years of captivity and center around two of the exiles. One, a man by the name of Ezekiel. The second, a man by the name of Daniel. And in the weeks ahead, we'll begin to study the exploits and the revelations of Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, next week, you don't want to miss Ezekiel chapter 1. One of the most bizarre and fascinating chapters in all of the Scriptures. Next week, we will talk about everything from the Bermuda Triangle to UFOs. I mean, we will cover the whole gamut of weird and bizarre topics. And so you don't want to miss next week. It'll stretch your imagination, to say the least. We'll have some fascinating things to get into in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's a pretty fascinating guy. You also need to be here for the fourth chapter when we get over to chapter. Well, you also need to be here for the fifth and sixth chapters too. Eighth and ninth. But some mind-boggling stuff in Ezekiel. Do you know that Ezekiel looked into the future and he predicted the exact day that the servitude of the nation Israel would end? May the 14th, 1948. And he also looked into the future and predicted the exact day that the desolations of Jerusalem would end. June the 7th, 1967. We'll study some prophecies in Ezekiel that we find fulfilled in our generation. Ezekiel's going to be a fascinating study. So, we're done with the pitch.